We're going to read once again from verse 12 and read through to the end of verse 18. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Amen. Let's just bow our heads and our hearts before God. Lord, we still ourselves again, just as a preparatory measure to hear thy word. Help us in this season. We want to hear from thee. It's the voice of God that makes the difference. And so we pray that thy voice will be heard through thy word. Apply it to the unsaved and apply it to the saints of God. Open up every heart to hear. Open up every heart to obey. Give us application, strength to preach the word with love and with boldness. Hear prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You will know if you are a believer here today that there are various things that repeatedly we find difficult. We're all different. We're all made up differently. We all have our particular Achilles heel with regard to what gets us down and gets us discouraged. But there are constantly and consistently certain things that get under our skin personally, things that would never bother anyone else but bother us. Now, I personally believe that any man God calls to the ministry will have thicker skin than the norm. That's not to say that they are the most resilient of all. There are some believers and they're not called to the ministry and they're very resilient and God gifts them and graces them that way. But if you are called to preach, then God must give you thick skin. Otherwise, I don't believe you'd last 5 minutes in the ministry because you become the very forefront of accusations, of criticism, of little words said to you here and there that sometimes there's no harm meant, but can be very cutting. And if you are of a sensitive disposition, well, you'll have many nights of weeping and restless sleep. With that said, even for the preacher, there are certain things that really get to you. The kind of things that have the potential to keep you awake at night, if you allow them to. And one of those things I have experienced as probably being the worst culprit in that regard is being falsely accused. And not by just anyone, but by those who are also preachers of the gospel. You learn to handle criticism. You learn to handle accusations. But when it comes from someone else who is your peer, someone who is on the same level, perhaps even someone who is a preacher and much more mature than you are, someone you look up to and respect, it can be very, very difficult to swallow unnecessary criticism or misrepresentation and false accusation. Very difficult. And I can think of one or two occasions, one in particular, where this took place. And as I say, it can threaten to rob you of sleep. Now, I like my sleep. I have a tendency at times when I'm busy to not give myself much sleep, and I can work through the night watches. I'm not one of those people who just shuts down at 10 p.m. In fact, my wife would say I'm just getting going, coming around 9 or 10 p.m. Maybe that's helpful for the ministry. It certainly was whenever I was the first few years of being with children. Because the homes we were in before, where we were living, there was no study, there was no other bedroom, there was no other place, And during the day, there's children running around, so there's not much peace and quiet. So most of my study for ministry, for preaching, was done when everyone else was away to bed, including my wife. So I know how to see through the night watches. But I also, like, when I come to the point where I put my head in the pillow, I like to sleep. And I can think of one occasion where something had happened, and it was going through my mind. And I say this just for your benefit, because you may be the kind of person who's kept awake at night. On this occasion, I just got before God, and I just prayed. I sought Him and said, Lord, take this burden out of my mind. Give me my night's rest. And when I wake up in the morning, don't let it ruin my day. And I went to bed, I went to sleep, and I woke up in the morning and didn't even think about it. I was halfway through my day before I even thought about what had happened the previous evening. The Lord is able to do these things for us. But there are some things that come and threaten to ruin us, ruin our peace, rob us of our joy, cause us distraction. And there are no lack of preachers who feel it part of their ministry to discredit others. I'm not even sure if these men have a deliberate agenda. I am inclined to hope that they don't, that rather they're just away from the Lord and they're giving place to the devil, in the language of Paul. That there isn't like a deliberate agenda to try and remove people's reputations and pull them down, that they're just falling into sin. And I'm no novice to facing bullies. My childhood had enough of that. People who try to bring you down. And no doubt there are many here even this morning, and you've faced bullies through your life as well. But this attack of accusations coming from fellow preachers is one thing that can really get to you. And the reason for it is because you carry out your ministry on the basis of trust. When I stand before you, you're looking at someone you can trust. Now, that is something that develops over time. And it can take months and years, and the longer time goes on where you reliably carry out your ministry, that trust develops and builds. But it can be destroyed in a moment. It can be robbed from you in seconds, and that's the concern. That's the concern, because you want, as a preacher, to stand on a platform where the Word has free course into hearts. It's not about me. It's not about you yourself and trying to stand up for your own name and reputation. It's about the glory of Christ and the preaching of the Word. And if a man stands up and is perceived as a hypocrite, the Word doesn't have free course. It doesn't impact lives. It doesn't change hearts. It doesn't get into the minds of the hearer. That's why we can get defensive. But sometimes, in fact very often, we get comfort by the company we keep. And in this regard, if a preacher is serving God with a clear conscience and with sincerity before God and gets falsely accused, he finds himself comforted by the company of men like the Apostle Paul. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're thinking here in Philippians of Paul and what he's going through. Last week we noted that Paul didn't care that his freedom was taken from him, provided that the gospel was furthered. Verse 12, I would ye should understand, brethren. I want you to know this. They were inquiring after his welfare, wanting to know how he was getting on and how things were developing for him, having heard he was imprisoned. The things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. I want you to know that. I want you to understand that I am not being restrained here by what has occurred, because that's what you would think. The great apostle to the Gentiles, the light to the Gentiles, is now imprisoned. And they can't establish churches, they can't preach in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. He is kept imprisoned, he can't carry out his ministry. This is tragic for the work of God. But he says, no, it's not tragic. It has happened and it's occurred and it's furthering the gospel. So Paul didn't care about the limitations that were placed upon him, provided the gospel progressed, because that was his concern. The furtherance of the gospel, the extension of the kingdom of Christ. And what we're going to see this week is that even when there were those working against him, those who had no real love toward him, and in fact may even have been trying to destroy his reputation, that even there he didn't mind, providing the great aim, the great goal was being carried out. What we're looking at then, as we look at verses 15 through 18, as we follow on from last week, is rejoicing in the preaching of Christ. Because that's where Paul finds his joy, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of a certain type of division, and a strange evil spirit that had come into the church of Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. He finds his joy in the preaching of Jesus Christ. There are those who would try and attack a man like Paul, and that amazes me. A man who had been so gifted for this purpose, and yet they could find no joy in his ministry. But there will always be those who are like that. Men whose egos are greater than their ability. And they will see their brother, like Joseph, being gifted with a coat of many colors from the Father, a coat of great ability, great gifts, and they will try and kill him or sell him into Egypt in order to get rid of him. But this is what we face here when we come to this passage. This is what Paul had to face, these kind of men. So he rejoices in the preaching of Christ. I want us to see, first of all, the priority of doctrine, because it's not just rejoicing in any preaching whatsoever. There is a priority of doctrine that is seen through these verses. The subject of their doctrine is Christ. Because there's three parties involved here. There's Paul, there are those who are for him and those who are against him. Well, as we go down through these verses, you'll see that if you haven't already. And among them, it didn't matter whether they were for and against him. They were all preaching Christ, because that's what it says over and over again, where it tells us, some indeed, verse 15, preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, the other of love. There's this preaching of Christ, and then he summarizes it in verse 18. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. That's the subject. That's what each party is dealing with. And the preaching of Christ applies, therefore, to both groups. These aren't heretics that are against Paul. He's not dealing with heretics and those who are faithful. He's dealing with faithful men, doctrinally speaking. He's dealing with preachers who have all their T's stroked and their I's dotted, theologically speaking. They are preaching the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are pointing men to the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the only Savior of sinners, the only Redeemer of men. And these men are faithful, doctrinally speaking. Now, they are preaching more fervently. The context of the text reveals this, that, because verse 14 has been revealing this, isn't it? In the midst of all that Paul was enduring, one of the outcomes of Paul's imprisonment was that many of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by his bonds, by his imprisonment. They're getting more courage and more bold to speak the word without fear. And so this is applied to both groups. Both are being encouraged. Both are getting renewed zeal. Both are starting to preach the Lord more fervently than they had done prior to the arrival of the Apostle Paul. So it's not a matter of chaff rising up. Sometimes whenever there's increased zeal, there's a lot of chaff. Preachers rise up and they should never be preaching at all. But these are all men who are called to preach, who've been preaching faithfully, men who are perceived as men of God, at least doctrinally. And they're preaching Christ. That's their subject. But what's the substance of their doctrine? What's the outcome of their doctrine? What's happening among men? Well, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, the true preaching of Jesus Christ, it brings joy to Paul because it is the true preaching of Christ. It's not just naming the name of Christ. There are many who do that. But it is the true preaching of Christ. And so there is a substance to it. It's having an effect. It's having an impact, as we'll see in just a moment. These men were seeing souls saved. They were seeing the saints sanctified. And when it comes to the preaching of Jesus Christ, that's how we judge preaching we can rejoice in. We don't judge it merely by the fact they name the name of Jesus Christ. You turn on the television, everybody on the Christian network, TBN or whatever it is, the God channel, they all name the name of Jesus Christ. But they're not all preaching Christ in a way that the Apostle Paul would rejoice in. Many of them are self-help. Many of them are heretics. They preach a different Christ. But this is the kind of preaching of Christ that he rejoices in. Souls are being saved. The church is being advanced. And one of the things that we must recognize also in the true preaching of Christ isn't just in the outward working of souls coming to Christ. It is in the sanctifying of souls as well. And that's where we begin to scrape in among some preaching that and reveal some preaching for what it really is. When we're asking the question, well, what's the product of the people sitting under the ministry? Are they living godly in Christ Jesus? Is their focus Christ? Is he their whole world? Do they have the evidence and the marks of grace in their life? Are they full of contradictions? Are they Sunday morning only Christians? They come in the morning and put on the whole show, but if you worked with them, you would see nothing of Christ. That's how you gauge a ministry. And beloved, I stand here and make it clear to you, if the preaching that comes from this pulpit does not sanctify your heart and make you more holy and strive after holiness, I'm not preaching the biblical gospel. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. The preaching of the gospel should be driving you to a pursuit of holy living. And this is where we even see a fault in the new Calvinism movement. Not right across the board, but in part. Because there are some adopting that title, adopting that name, claiming to be reformed, claiming to take on the doctrines of the Reformation. But you observe the character of their ministry, the fruit of their ministry, the substance of their people. There's still a great lack in godliness. They have New Year's Eve parties that are just like the world. They conduct themselves just like the world. They listen to the same music as the world. Their whole lives are just like the world. The only difference is they attend places of worship on occasion when it suits them. Maybe they listen to some CCM, contemporary Christian music, instead of just completely all the world. There's lots of little kind of minor things, but what we're looking for is vital godliness. Real love, real humility, real joy, real meekness. Sincerity, sorrow over sin. Not making light of it. Not brushing it under the carpet. Sorrow. Recognizing every time we sin that sin contributed to the sufferings of the Son of God. And that breaks our hearts. We look for this kind of fruit. And these men were having this. I don't doubt it. In the preaching of Christ, that there was substance to it. And there was the success of their doctrine as well. And I know this even prior to Paul arrived because he tells us in his letter to the Romans. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So those who were laboring in that city prior to the arrival of the Apostle Paul were doing a good job. They were doing a good job. God was moving mightily, so much so that people were talking about what was going on in Rome. And they were talking about the movings of the gospel there. And he says in Romans 16, verse 19, your obedience is come abroad unto all men. Your obedience to the gospel. It's come abroad to all men. People are hearing about it. What God is doing among the people there in that city. People took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. So there was success in the preaching of many of these men who had been laboring prior to the arrival of the Apostle Paul. And so he rejoices because of these things. He rejoices in this priority of doctrine, this preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and in all of its fullness and substance and success. But secondly, notice the preachers in division, because there are preachers here. That's, it's not just everybody in the church that's being referred to, because it's talking about the brethren who speak the word without fear, preaching the gospel, men called to preach the word of God. And the following verses show that as well. So they're called, but there is a division here among these men, as we've already said. There are, first of all, the detractors. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife and so on. Those detracting from Paul. And I want us to see their attitude, because there's a few words that are used here that show us the attitude of these men. You see it: envy, strife, contention, not sincerely, pretense. These words, we must understand what they mean. Envy is very simple. It's that spirit of jealousy. They were jealous. They're preaching out of a spirit of jealousy. Preaching the Christ, preaching the truth, but preaching it in a jealous spirit. Jealous of the Apostle Paul. Likely jealous of his success and his following. Here he comes into Rome, and he's imprisoned. And even though he's not in the marketplace, and he hasn't got his own church, people are going to hear him. If you turn to Acts 28, you'll find that. If you read that chapter, it tells us that they were gathering around his house, listening to him from morning to evening as he preached the word. And God was working even among the soldiers. The Praetorian Guard who were chained to the Apostle Paul were also being converted. Men who perhaps their ministries had never touched before. The type of men they would be afraid even to bring the gospel to. I don't know what the equivalent would be today. Maybe you see a big biker there with his tattoos and his handlebar moustache and leathers and so on. You'd be afraid to bring him the gospel. Don't be afraid, beloved. The last time I was here in the summer, when I was here that just for those 2.5 weeks, I bumped into two bikers and got the opportunity to tell them the gospel. And before I left, one of them was in tears. The gospel is relevant for anyone, doesn't matter what they look like. You must realize that just because they're burly, just because they're great sinners, and great sinners they are at times, that the gospel can break through those barriers. These men perhaps were afraid of the Roman Praetorian Guard. Get up the wrong side of these men, off with your head. But Paul wasn't. They were chained to him. He preached the gospel to them, and some of them were saved. And they were jealous. Envy. Envy starts getting into the hearts of these other preachers. The experiences that he was having, they never had. The testimony that he had, they didn't have. And their egos couldn't handle God's blessing on his life. They just couldn't handle it. And so they had envy, which is the same word it's referred to regarding the religious leaders who sought to put Christ to death. When Pilate reveals in Matthew 27:18, "For he," Pilate, "knew that for envy they had delivered him." And I don't know whether these men would have gone so far that their envy would have run so deep that they would put Paul to death if they could. I don't know. Maybe in the back of their minds, "Lord, get rid of that man. He's a distraction to my work." And instead of coming to hear me on the Sunday morning, they're going to his hired house and listening to him preach. Envy. Strife as well. Envy and strife, verse 15, shows that they were contentious. Instead of being a companion with Paul, they're in competition with Paul. They're willing to pull down his reputation in order to help build their own cause. How were they doing this? Well, it doesn't say specifically. It doesn't tell us the exact, because that didn't really matter. But there was something they were doing that he sensed even where he was. He was hearing about, or was coming to his ears, something that showed the strife, the contention that they had against him. And there may have been various ways of looking at this. And if you imagine it today, Apostle Paul's imprisoned, or a preacher's imprisoned, there, various camps would look at it differently. You'd have maybe some of the charismatics, and they would look at it, "Well, he must have done something against God." Or perhaps they would take the angle actually of saying, "Well, if he had faith, he could get out, just like Peter did." Acts 12. If he had more faith, maybe he lacks faith. Paul lacks faith. He's a man with little faith, telling others this here. Because if he had faith, he wouldn't be there. Or maybe there would be those who would nowadays look at it and they would say, "Well, God's against him. God's angry at him. He's done something against God." I don't know what they were saying. You can imagine it. Strife, being contentious against the Apostle Paul. It tells us in verse 16, uses the word contention. "One preached Christ of contention." And this is the idea of selfish ambition, working or acting entirely for self-serving reasons. influencing others for self-serving interests. I say, oh, all bound up in that word. It shows the attitude and spirit of how they preach the gospel, saying things about Paul simply to try and make others lose trust in him with the hope that they would give attention to them. This is their desire. This is what they're after. Not sincerely. That is, not purely, not with pure motives. Remember what he told them when he prayed for them in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, that you may have purity in your mind, singleness of mind. This is what they lacked. And pretense. They preach out of pretense. Whether in pretense or in truth. They put on a show, like they had the right motive. They put on an act. So this is their attitude. This gives us some idea of their attitude. But then see their aim. What was their aim? It was to add affliction to his bonds, verse 16. Supposing to add affliction to his bonds. So they weren't even trying to keep it hidden. They were trying to make his life more difficult. Affliction has the idea of pressing or quashing. Oppression, harassment, tribulation. That's all the idea in that word, affliction. Adding affliction, adding oppression, harassment to his bonds. Here he is, he's already going through a rough enough time, but here God's people, not just any of God's people, those appointed to preach, the same spirit of trying to make his life unpleasant. And these unpleasant things can be inward or outward. It can be physical things or mental things. And they were doing whatever they could to bring more pressure and difficulty and just unpleasant experiences upon the Apostle Paul in the midst of his imprisonment, causing more unrest to his soul. And they did it by more preaching. You say, well, how did they do it? They did it by more preaching. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. But they were trying, what they were trying to do is draw attention away from Paul and draw it to themselves. And so they preached more and more and more, trying to keep people from going to Paul to hear his sermons, but drawing attention to themselves. And so this is driving at their aim, is to add affliction to him, to keep him isolated, to keep him away from the blessing, in order to further their own cause. Now, this witness at Rome had been going some time, as I've already indicated, when Paul writes to the church. It had established to the point that it had been known throughout the whole world. The whole known world knew about the witness of God, of the church in that city. But all of a sudden, Paul arrives at Rome. He had told them he wanted to get there. He had told them that sometime he wanted to arrive there. He comes by means he never anticipated. He wanted to have a prosperous journey there, he tells us in Romans chapter 1. Instead, he comes as a prisoner. So he doesn't have freedom to go to the church and minister unto them and strengthen them. Instead, he's imprisoned. But even though he's imprisoned, he's still seeing souls converted. He's still seeing God's people edified. And people gathering around his little house to hear him preach. And you know, that just bugs some people. It's put their noses out of joint. It shouldn't have been. And so they preach more fervently, trying to redouble their efforts, because maybe they had gotten complacent. Maybe they had gotten, you know, just accustomed to all those who gathered with them and listened to them preach and thought they were wonderful. And everybody there in Rome had exalted views of their preaching. My great preacher. And then Paul comes along and he shows them what real preaching really looks like. This is a day without sermon audio, without the internet. You couldn't just go on and say, oh, I want to hear a sermon from the Apostle Paul. Unless you heard him in person, you didn't know what he was like. And so hearing him in person, in spite of what the historians tell us about concerning his stature being not even 5 foot tall, and a big hooked nose, and those are just his genetics. Never mind the effect by this stage of all the beatings that he had been through. And they would take that whip with the little sharp stones on the end of it and lash it upon him. Some of those lashes, no doubt, even catching him around the neck and the face, sometimes tearing scars that would forever be seen. It wasn't a pretty sight, perhaps, but boy, he could preach. And these other men, of a different stature, thinking highly of themselves, just couldn't deal with it. And this is a shocking reflection of the human heart, really. And amazing to think that man is capable of this. But it is so. It is so. That even in the midst of the lofty exercise of preaching the gospel of Christ, man can feel this way about another man so mightily used of God. I'm inclined to believe that Paul's success brought out the worst in them. And we're warned about this. We're warned about this by Paul in Galatians 5:26. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And this may just be a particular vice for preachers where there is this jealousy and envy that can rise up among preachers. It's an awful thing. Pray your pastor never becomes guilty of it. Paul was able to look at them, understood their motives, and yet he didn't judge them for it. He left them to it. But there will come a judgment where our motives shall be tested, shall be tried. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him, of God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There is a judgment. A judgment we will all face. A judgment that will test and try our works by fire. Isn't there a strange observation there about our works and how they're tested by fire? And that which is wood, hay, and stubble just goes up in smoke, and that which is gold, silver, and precious stones stands against the fire. You know what's interesting about that? If I asked you to go out and find me wood, or hay, or stubble, you could find it in less than 5 minutes walking out that door. Easy. Easy to find, easy to see, it's on the surface. But if I asked you to go and find me gold, silver, and precious stones, providing you're not wearing it, you would struggle. You wouldn't know where to begin. You wouldn't know where to look. And so often this reveals what is really going to be rewarded by God is that which isn't seen, that which isn't perceived. True and genuine motives. Man doesn't perceive, but the Lord knows. Those little acts of kindness and love and generosity. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord perceives it all. And it's going to be tested by fire someday. What a tragic thing to just get him to heaven by the skin of her teeth. So these are the detractors. Quickly also the supporters. Less needs to be said about them. They preached with goodwill, tells us in verse 15. They preach out of goodwill. And this word goodwill is not a classical Greek word. In fact, it occurs for the first time from my research in the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. An origin found it only there and believed that it actually was invented by the translators of the Septuagint in order to reveal a certain truth that was carried out by a Hebrew word. But we can understand it, even though it's difficult to understand it in its general sense, we can understand it by its New Testament usage under the Spirit of God. And it's used on a number of occasions. It's used in Philippians 2:13, where it's used as the term good pleasure, Ephesians 1 verse 5 and Ephesians 1 verse 9 also use the term good pleasure, speaking of the good pleasure of God's will. It's also used in the translation of Romans 10 verse 1 where it talks about Paul's having his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. Heart's desire is the same word. So this idea of goodwill, good pleasure, heart's desire, what is it reflecting? It's reflecting that will that is one with God's. The heart's desire that God had, the goodwill that God had toward his people, is that which stems from his eternal love. And these people had goodwill. They had the same spirit of the Lord toward his people. They loved the apostle Paul, and they preached out of love to sinners, because that love that they had in their hearts had been born of them by the Spirit of God. And of course, it's taught explicitly that they preached out of love in verse 17, the other of love. They preach out of love. And this is the root motive. This is what drives them. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul says, and this is true of them. They are preaching out of love, real love. And beloved, let that always be what drives us, drives you, love. Why do you tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do you tell them that the judgment must come upon their sin? Is it to condemn them just for the sake of it? Is it to make them feel less small? Why is it you tell them about Christ? Is it out of pride to make them feel worthless because they're Muslim? Or are we trying to win them? Are we moving out of love? Are we speaking out of love? What is the driving factor? May God help us always to be acting and speaking in love. Without love, we are nothing. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If love does not underline and be the foundation of everything we do, we have nothing. That is the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses. Even if I give my body to be burned, I give all that I have to the poor. And this is perceived as a great sacrifice of love, isn't it, by the world. They look at that and say, someone gave everything they have. My, look at that generous character. What a loving person they are. But God says you can do, or Paul says you can do that without love. You can do without love, without true biblical love. But the supporters of Paul had true love. And they preached in truth, verse 18. Not in pretense, the opposite of pretense. That means it was with no hypocrisy in their labors. What you see is what really is. This is so rare, isn't it? They really did sympathize and love the Apostle Paul. They weren't jealous of him. They were thankful for him and how his presence had strengthened their hearts to preach the gospel more boldly. They thanked God for Paul, not like these others. And so there is this division among the preachers. Then thirdly and finally, we have the prisoner in delight. The prisoner being Paul. And he rejoices. That's how he closes it, isn't it? Verse 18. In all that's going on, I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Why did he rejoice? As we've said already, because Christ is preached. He wasn't clouded by the attacks upon his reputation or by the disturbing attitude of those called to preach. No doubt he would have preferred if this wasn't the case, but he could see through it and rejoice that Christ was being preached in the city with greater vigor than prior to his arrival. You see, more preaching does good. The preaching of the gospel suppresses sin. And the more we fish, the more likely we are to catch fish. The more we preach, the more likely we're to gather in those who need to hear and God has appointed to be saved. We are to go out, fish, preach as often as we are able. And Paul is observing this. He's observing his arrival has given fresh impetus to go out and preach more fervently. And he's sitting back and say, well, they're against me, but they're preaching more fervently. Let it carry on. Let it carry on. I will suffer in order that more sinners in Rome hear about Jesus Christ. May God give us that kind of spirit. How did he rejoice? How? Well, he understood, first of all, that he was a placed man. He said he was set, and his supporters knew this, he was set for the defense of the gospel, verse 17. An idea of being set has a both an active and a passive sense. Active being, I am set. I put myself in the place to stand for the gospel. I'm ready to stand for the gospel. And a passive sense in which I've been set here by someone else. God has put me here. I didn't decide to be in prison. I didn't even decide at this present time to be in Rome. God has appointed this. I am a set man. In fact, it's a military term. The idea of being on duty. And he was a soldier commanded to a post, to stand there faithfully, and he was. He was set for the defense of the gospel. And those who loved him knew it. But he was also a prepared man, set for the defense of the gospel. The Greek word for defense is the word where we get our word apologetics from. The concept of arguing out the gospel, of defending the gospel, of presenting truth by a reasoned or formal defense. And the greatest saint that ever lived, here he is telling them that he was set for the defense of the gospel. And they knew he was standing there for the gospel. The reason he was imprisoned was standing for the gospel. Because he already had stood before the courts, he was going to stand again. And he was preaching to both high and low, preaching to people no one else had an opportunity to even be in their presence. And he was set for the defense of the gospel. So, what do we learn from all this, aside from what has already been said? Well, what struck me as I went through this again is the tolerance that is surprising in the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul. A man who could be so intolerant of heresy. Rightly so, of course. But he didn't just say he disliked heresy. He used strong language. Read Galatians chapter 1. He has no time for the Judaizers. None. He doesn't try and pander to their conscience. He doesn't try and play games with who they really are. They're accursed. Cut off from Christ. These men don't know the gospel. He stands before Peter whenever he starts falling into the temptation to compromise the doctrine of justification, believing that there ought to be a separation between the Jew and the Gentile, marring the gospel. And Paul stands to his face because he was to be blamed. But while we may look at what was going on here in the hearts of these men and imagine, well, I imagine Paul would call for disciplinary action or use harsh words against these men, he doesn't. He just lets them go because doctrinally there was nothing wrong. Motivationally there was a lot wrong, but the gospel was being preached. And he understood that the gospel is higher than the man. The gospel is higher than the man. And God may use Balaam's ass to preach the truth. And I stand before you as one who, as far as I can tell, and I may be wrong, for the Lord knows them that are his, but if any reasonable judgment can be given, the most influential character in making me understand the truth is not saved. They appeared to be at the time, but I'm not so sure that they ever were. And so I marvel at the sovereignty of God. I marvel that God can take a man without the grace of God in his heart and preach of grace and lead another to Christ. The gospel is higher than the man. And Paul had a realism about the church that it wouldn't exercise its ministry in complete harmony of personality. And sometimes personality is great in one another and people fall prey to their own particular desires rather than just keeping an eye on what really is going on. They're preaching Christ. He just left them to God. And maybe that's what we need to do with some people that we would rather use more harsh language with. Just leave them to God. We are called to separate from those that compromise the truth. That is true. Let us be careful, however, that we never become sinfully divisive. Let us not be isolationists. Let us not think that we have all the truth and no one else is doing anything. God forbid. Such a small view of the kingdom of God. There are battles we must fight at times. Let us choose them wisely. There are times like Paul, we just let people run on, even to God. But once again, Jesus Christ is the ultimate example, isn't he? Because he lived impeccably, and yet they turned on him and called for his execution. He walked around men giving sight to the blind and strength to the lame, blessing the communities and healing all those who are sick and diseased. And then they just turned on him. They just turned on him. They welcomed him to Jerusalem, singing hosannas. But a couple of days later, they're going to call, "Crucify him!" The strange workings of the corruption of man's heart. And his actions and words were without fault. He was entirely pure. And yet they found reason in their depraved minds to crucify him, to attack him, to pull him down, to bring false accusation against him. The religious rulers of the day, those entrusted with spiritual responsibility over Israel, trying to invent accusations, invent reasons, and yet their words could not harmonize together. Their testimony never gelled because they were lying. And as I've said before, at times we need just to commit ourselves to him that judgeth righteously. If we face the same, you hear people are talking about you, bring false accusation against you, sometimes you will be called to give an account for yourself. At other times, we just need to leave it with God. Just leave it with God. Because we have an advocate who sees it all and sees that poor woman who took something worth probably in the region of $40,000 and broke the box and poured the ointment on the head of the Lord Jesus, only to be reviled and accused for wasting it moments later. And the Lord's response is, let her alone. She hath done what she could. In other words, he fights for us. He stands up for us. So let us keep these things in mind. May the Lord bless his word, these thoughts to our hearts. Let's pray.